I'm Pamela Peterson, and this is tape number 5 of Women's Issues in Counseling. The women whose work we have been discussing have defined something called theological presence as what best facilitates pastoral care with women. Let's talk instead about the presence of God and agree that that is what best facilitates pastoral care. God, the Holy Spirit, as Parakletos, as helper, comforter, and counselor, does come alongside those whose love is centered in Christ. He is sent to be Christ's substitute. He is tender source of solace to the wounded, defeated, and grief-stricken. He comes to us when we need strength, helps us in our weaknesses, and makes intercession for us. He aids believers in addressing the world. He speaks on our behalf when we face conflict, defends us against the world, convicting it of sin, and works to vindicate the righteous against the attacks of the ungodly. He empowers us with courage and boldness so that in Christ we may be more than conquerors. To the extent that God makes his appeal through us as ambassadors for Christ, we will minister these qualities or manifest theological presence to our care receivers as appropriate. The Holy Spirit is also sanctifier. It is his special work to consecrate us, to make us saints. He means to free us from the bondage to the self-centeredness and self-vindication that marked us in the old days, and to set us free to serve God effectively and joyfully. In the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies two specific functions of the Spirit in this regard. The Holy Spirit, one, teaches us and calls to our remembrance all that Jesus taught. Wayne Oates observes that many counselees do not have in their memories what Jesus did and taught about God's love and wisdom. Yet if they have read, marked, and inwardly digested Jesus' teachings, the retrieval work of the Holy Spirit works through the counselor. Many counselees and some pastoral counselors as well may say, "I've heard these things from childhood up. Tell me something new." Their problems are new to them. The pastoral counselor who is in the presence of God brings the old, forgotten teachings of Jesus and sets them in the context of what is new, that is, the hurting necessities of the counselee. The second task of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Duncan Buchanan notes that essential to Jesus' mission is his awareness and indeed his use of the authority of God. Jesus' ministry focused on one thing only, to bring people into the kingdom of God, so that living under the authority of God, people might once more be brought into that relationship with God that was broken at the fall. And the heart of the gospel that Jesus proclaims is the need for repentance. Repentance is necessary for any real relationship with God and neighbor. The Gospels make it clear that it is only when we see Jesus for who he is and respond to him as Lord that we are in a position to repent and then follow him. His forgiveness is the first step in ushering in the kingdom of God and living in freedom from the bondage of Satan. It is critical in counseling that we take this very seriously, says Buchanan. Where there is no repentance and forgiveness, there is no salvation, and if there is no salvation, then our counseling is to no advantage. If we look at Jesus in his teaching and in his relationships, we see that there is a strong reassurance that while repentance may be painful, it is always necessary, and where it is affected, it is always joyful. More important, however, Jesus shows us that life without repentance is a deformed and inadequate expression of the loving fullness of life he offers to people as they come under the sovereignty of God, or, if you like, enter the kingdom of heaven. The wonder of the kingdom is that it gives us the unity with God, the unity within ourselves, with others, and in creation that is depicted in Genesis. Repentance makes it possible to turn to God again and live within the richness of that unifying relationship. Repentance is the first step in the restoration of a human being into the full image and likeness of God. And forgiveness is God's loving acceptance of the sinner. In addition, Buchanan notes that Jesus reverses so many of the values that we assume are right. So, a gentleness, a forgiving and loving nature enters our relationships as we listen to him. He directs us to a different type of attitude where meekness, righteousness, mercy, poverty of spirit, pureness of heart, peace, and even submission are signs of loving the other person rather than crying for one's rights. The love of God declares that everything in life comes under his care. For many people, Buchanan notes, that is the point of release and growth, to discover with awe that we are confronted with a God who takes all of experience seriously. But, he notes, this means all experience is under judgment. Judgment, then, is either frightening or liberating. Either we do not want God involved, in which case we will continue to love darkness rather than light, or else we will want to walk in the light. The acceptance of the pain and joy of judgment are, then, the ways in which God gives direction and keeps us in the light. To help people know the love of God and know that in his love they have a meaning is a priority for the counselor. Judgment is being confronted with the perfect love of God and recognizing it for what it is. That is a devastating experience, but it is also, surprisingly, life-giving. For it gives hope in a situation where many are hopeless. It breaks the awful bondage of a life lived to no purpose than doing one's own dreary will. The love of God burns the dross as it refines the life. Buchanan believes that the lessons for us which are found in the counseling of Jesus can be summed up in one word, discernment. That spiritual filter that permits the Christian to live in the world without being of it. Discernment intuitively senses and rejects elements of distortion and falsehood that are incompatible with biblical truth and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sees beyond the superficial and the outward. He is not bound by a style of relationship. He lets each one develop uniquely and deals with it uniquely. The overwhelming love which he has for each one is impressive and awe-inspiring, for it is the love that frees in a way that is itself somewhat frightening. In each case, the end product is freedom. Freedom to accept and be saved, or reject and live out the consequences of godlessness. For the counselor, says Buchanan, there must surely be the same goal. We are not to force people nor allow them the sort of dependence which means that they cannot think for themselves. We are to love them into seeing beyond the pettiness of the present to the more fundamental truths which need to be grasped. We see that Jesus is neither non-directive nor directive in the way that some schools of counseling advocate. He does direct, but in a way that is his alone. And he also points people within themselves to see the true nature of things and comprehend new attitudes. Life in Christ means going confidently into each situation, armed only with his authority and motivated only by that which gives glory to God. That is the aim of all counseling, that we should be agents whereby people are helped to live confidently in Jesus. The canon advises, forget the school of counseling you belong to, forget your pride, forget yourself, and focus on Jesus. He alone makes the difference, and He alone is Savior of the counselor and counselee. There is no power outside the power of God to which we can turn. We may have the finest counseling techniques, but if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we will lack the discernment, the love, and the vision to see past ourselves and past the obvious to the areas of failure, sin, and inadequacy, which are the cause of so many problems. It is the extent to which we as counselors can counsel with at least some of the counseling of Jesus that we will fulfill that part of the counseling ministry to which we have been called. Let's turn now to some of the specific biological, relational, and cultural experiences of women that may lead them to seek counseling, and which some women writers think men may not always understand. We will begin with female biological experiences, but first establish a biblical framework for understanding the relationships between the physical and the spiritual aspects of human nature. Ed Welch says that for pastors and counselors, the focus is the whole person, body and soul. Unfortunately, he says, some counselors have difficulty distinguishing bodily weakness and sin. Practically speaking, this difficulty can result in inappropriate attempts at ministry. Welch notes that remediation or treatment of the inner person is by teaching, rebuking, correcting, encouragement, training in righteousness, purification, self-control, and other spiritual disciplines leading to repentance. The body, while called weak and sick, is not sinful and is not called to repentance. Remediation for the body comes offering help, feeding, strengthening, healing, and removing stumbling blocks. An accurate understanding of these distinctions is essential to effective ministry. They directly affect our approach to many problems that women bring to counseling, including substance abuse, depression and other so-called chemical imbalances, eating disorders, gynecological matters, homosexuality, aging, and physical injury and disease. Mary James Dean and Mary Louise Cullen maintain that the pastoral care needs related to the gynecological realities of women are great, but that the task of ministering within the context of these may be difficult. History and cultural training, they say, have trained male and female, clergy and lay person, to identify women with reproduction, to describe reproductive functions as illness and pathology, and to interpret women's roles in gynecological treatment as passive, narcissistic, and masochistic. With the reproductive system seen as pathological, it is easy to understand how women have tended to be either enmeshed in reproductive functioning or in denial of its full impact on their lives. This enmeshment or denial presents a central dilemma when women are faced with mourning the loss of some gynecological functioning. A woman may have been consumed by, limited by, or enmeshed with roles so that she felt defined by that functioning. In this case, the loss of that functioning can be devastating. On the other hand, an effort to neutralize and minimize the weakness of the female experience may result in denial of reality. The purpose here is not to provide medical textbook information, but to briefly review some of the bodily realities with which women live, in order to help the caregiver understand the gynecological experience as part of the whole of a woman's humanness, and not an ultimate definition or an irrelevance to be ignored. Dean and Cullen plead for a ministry that goes with a woman on her journey, shares the burdens, listens to the anguish, finds the strength, and holds out hope in the midst of desolation. And to this, I think we should add, discerns the sin. We will look briefly at natural gynecological processes, including menstrual-related changes and menopause, failures in the reproductive system, including infertility, miscarriage, and infant death, and gynecological disease. Let's begin with what is popularly known as PMS. Some women definitely experience physical, cognitive, and emotional changes month after month at the same time in the cycle, severe enough to potentially disrupt relationships and work. Despite various hormonal explanations, however, no consensus has been reached regarding the cause of premenstrual syndrome. Presently, no endocrine or physiological markers have been found that consistently distinguish women with the syndrome from unaffected women. At a popular level, PMS has sometimes been so broad a label that it has become meaningless. Edward Welch notes that because it is used to explain just about any unpleasant symptom, some researchers prefer to eliminate the term altogether and suggest a simple description of menstrual-related changes. Dean and Cullen note that most women would not go to clergy for issues of menstrual-related changes, but research has shown that they would like clergy to read more and understand these changes as a genuine physiological, emotional reality for women. Some women may still feel unconscious or even conscious self-depreciation, shame, and inferiority stemming from the Old Testament interpretation of menstruation as a state of spiritual uncleanness. Therefore, to help women put away these thoughts, caregivers must not minimize, deprecate, or laugh at menstrual-related changes, and instead should openly explore new interpretations for its meaning. Menstruation can be very positively understood as an embodiment of a powerful rhythmicity, indicative of the generative cycles of life itself. Menopause is the transition from the childbearing years to the non-childbearing years in the woman. Welch notes that whereas menstrual-related changes and other gynecological phenomena, such as postpartum depression and psychosis, have obvious physical roots along with non-physical contributions, menopause seems to have more obvious non-physical contributions. Dean and Cullen call for a biopsychosocial model of menopause, along with explicit spiritual help for the confusion of feelings that may be overwhelming during this crucial time in the life cycle. So many events are converging, they note: empty nest, struggle over career, marital stress, illness and death of parents, disappointments of past and present, and fear of the future. The depression often attributed to menopause can also be linked to the real-life events that seem to come in bundles during this phase of life. Depression comes from experienced loss in relationship, in addition to overdependence and possible anger. The crisis of menopause is felt much less keenly by women who have not staked everything on their femininity, many writers have noted. If too much identity is derived from sexual beauty or reproductive functions, the menopausal process can be devastating. One famous writer has said, "Whereas man grows old gradually, woman is suddenly deprived of her femininity. She is still relatively young when she uses the erotic attractiveness and the fertility which, in the view of society and in her own, provide the justification for her existence and her opportunity for happiness. For the woman who has defined her life by sexual beauty or reproduction, this life cycle event can be filled with bitterness. Her husband, her environment, and her occupations can seem unworthy of her, and she may feel unappreciated. This woman probably suffers in silence, and carries the secret in her heart. Perhaps the healthy response is ambivalence, as described in a recent study of menopause. Women express both regret and hope, nostalgia and current reality, loss and gain, pride and disappointment, a longing and a relief as they try to deal with a life period that each person must negotiate. Most women, say Dean and Cullen, believe clergy could be more sensitively educated about the complexity of women's physiological and emotional changes during menopause. Women, they say, are angry that the approach to dealing with menopause frequently has been either to dismiss it with laughter and jokes, or to define midlife women in a condescending way by the emotional upheaval that characterizes menopause. Women want more open and honest discussion about menopause, its physical and emotional symptoms, what it means in terms of personal, existential threat, and how it impacts intimacy and other interpersonal relationships, although they may need to be invited to discuss these issues openly, especially with male clergy. We will look now at the problem of infertility. Fertility is a woman's ability to conceive and give birth to a living infant. Infertility is the inability to conceive after a year or more of sexual intercourse. Primary infertility describes the woman who has never been able to conceive, with secondary infertility implying that a woman has conceived at least once previously. At least 10 million couples in the United States are infertile, as many as 1 in 5 couples. In 40%, the infertility is a male factor. In 40%, the infertility is a female factor. And in the remaining, the cause is unknown. For many of these couples, this problem constitutes a life crisis. In the course of acknowledging and investigating her inability to conceive, the infertile woman experiences many feelings about control, self-image, and sexuality. Responses to infertility are usually surprise, denial, anger, depression, guilt, and grief. Marital conflict often occurs as one spouse quickly blames the other. Advances in medical technology offer the infertile couple opportunities for pregnancy, but this modern technology carries with it many emotionally charged procedures, as well as those that are ethically questionable. With infertility, the most common feelings are rage, loneliness, and depression. Women who closely identify with the desire to have children and who are unable to have them may experience intense anger toward God. The wail over infertility is a mourning of loss, and women react like Job. We want to curse God. Clergy need to be prepared for the intensity of anger and the irrational guilt that accompany infertility. Women who were interviewed about the problem of infertility agreed that if they had been approached by sensitive clergy, they would have welcomed the opportunity to share their anguish. They do not want advice, but they would feel supported by a presence able to hear their pain and sadness. Like infertility, pregnancy loss by miscarriage or infant death due to physiological defects can precipitate a crisis that cannot be readily resolved. Both miscarriage and infant death tend to increase marital conflict, with statistics of divorce following infant death approaching 85%. Women described having received significant help from clergy around miscarriage, but again they were not able to seek the help themselves. The grieving, anger, and guilt that accompany miscarriage clearly need spiritual counsel. The core theodicy question, "If God is so good, why is this happening?" must be addressed at the clergy's initiative and in a manner that absorbs the range of feelings experienced. Miscarriage is a time when few people are likely to reach out and ask for spiritual help because of their discomfort with their negative and hostile feelings about God. Women who have lost an infant feel massive grief, often mixed with guilt over the inability to control the situation and ensure life instead of death. At such time, the physical support of family and friends is very important. Women describe the tremendous benefit of friends who just come and stay with them through the crazy times when they're not able to function. This being with is considered far more valuable than any words spoken. Infant death raises the question of mortality. Women describe beginning to think about death and what happens after death in ways that they had never before considered. Out of this questioning of their own mortality, women want to address the spiritual dimension, but not with dogma. In the midst of anguish over her loss of a child, a woman does not want to hear God's will for the design of one's life. This theological tack may deny the process of grieving and drive it underground, only to cause problems later. More than seeking simple answers, women want the church to affirm the baby's presence and memory and to help them reflect on their own spiritual questions. They want to be invited to talk, invited to think about the significance of the life that was lost. We'll look now at breast cancer. Some statistics predict that breast cancer will affect 1 of 9 women in their lifetimes. Although it is a stress that tests every woman's adaptive capacities, it is clearly more difficult for some than for others. Among the many factors that alter a woman's ability to cope with the loss of a breast are support of family and friends, especially her spouse, the point in the life cycle at which the breast is lost, what the woman brings to the situation, the management of the patient by the healthcare team, what the breast means to the woman herself, and the extent of the disease. Turn the cassette to side B now, and we will continue this discussion.